Well, last week was Major League Baseball's trade deadline, which is the last time a team can trade a player to another team for the 2022 season. And it's no secret that the New York Yankees spend more money than anyone to bring in big-name talent into their organization. They were very active at the trade deadline this year to shore up their pitching staff, and they've landed some big fish in their history. They snagged Babe Ruth in 1920, and more recently they traded for Alex Rodriguez in 2004, and they've also made some disastrous trades, like when they gave up should-be Hall of Famer Fred McGriff to the Toronto Blue Jays in 1982 for basically nothing in return. But none of these high-stakes trades were as compelling as the one that happened within the Yankees organization between two left-handed pitchers named Fritz Peterson and Mike Kekich. In 1973, almost inexplicably, Peterson and Kekich swapped their entire lives. And this may be the weirdest story I've ever brought to you, but I assure you that it is absolutely true. Going into that year, 73, Fritz Peterson and Mike Kekich had everything going for them in life. Peterson had recently ripped off a 20-win season, and he was beloved by his teammates. One time he put talcum powder in Joe Pepitone's hair dryer, and everyone thought that was hilarious. And Kekich was well-liked in the clubhouse as well. He was highly touted as a prospect who could throw as hard as anyone. And the two left-handers became fast friends as they roomed together on the road, and their beautiful wives and young children were very close at home. What more could you ask for in life? Well, a lot more, evidently, because Peterson and Kekich fell in love with each other's wives. Mike Kekich was drawn to the intellectual Marilyn Peterson, and she returned the affection of her husband's tall and handsome best friend. Conveniently, Fritz Peterson was also attracted to the bubbly and beautiful former cheerleader, Suzanne Kekich, while she in turn was smitten with Peterson's fun-loving personality. When they spent time together as couples, the wives would vie for the attention of the opposite husbands, and the husbands would spend more time with the other man's wife. All four of them started to quietly realize that maybe they had married the wrong person, and eventually the subject of switching spouses was broached. But for Mike and Fritz, this trade would mean much more than a simple wife swap. They were both fathers, they were both homeowners, they even had pets. For them, this trade would mean a life swap. Everything by which they were identified would change. And that's exactly what happened. The terms of the trade dictated that the children would stay with their mothers and the mothers would stay in their homes. So Mike Kekich moved in with Marilyn Peterson and her two sons, while Fritz Peterson moved in with Suzanne Kekich and her two daughters. But they had a failsafe. If any one of the four people were unhappy, well, then they'd just switch back. How could anything go wrong? Well, as you can imagine, life swapping can get complicated. Word started to leak out to the media that something was up. So during spring training that year, Kekich and Peterson decided to get out in front of the story by calling for the strangest press conference in sports history and letting the cat out of the bag. Of course, the New York sports media had a heyday. They crowed about the switch hitting of the two players and their newfound love for throwing change-ups. But as long as they could still pitch, then the Yankees had no problem with their arrangement. Well, that became part of the problem. Both their careers, not surprisingly, took a dramatic downturn. Kekich only pitched 14 miserable innings for the Yankees that year before getting traded to Cleveland, so he wouldn't even get to see his own kids anymore. Peterson, for his part, had an abysmal season with the Yankees, accumulating an 8-15 record in 73. He, too, was traded, and his career fizzled out. But that's okay, I guess, because Fritz Peterson and Suzanne Kekich were madly in love. They went on to have children of their own, and they are still married today. But sadly, things didn't work out for Mike Kekich. He and Marilyn Peterson just didn't get along like they thought they would. I guess the grass really isn't greener on the other side of the fence. But it was too late to call it off. Fritz and Suzanne had already ridden off into the sunset together. And a short while later, Marilyn took her two sons and moved in with her parents. Suddenly, Mike Kekich found himself completely alone and hopelessly depressed. He had lost both women, both houses, both sets of kids. And not surprisingly, he grew to resent his former friend, Fritz Peterson. How could he not? Kekich suffered from the worst identity crisis of all time, as Peterson happily lived out the life he once had. Now, as you can imagine, there's a lot of money to be made in such a ridiculous story. And believe it or not, Ben Affleck and Matt Damon wanted to make a movie out of it. Well, Fritz Peterson was totally on board. He still likes to talk to the media about his unlikely marriage. And he doesn't feel guilty about it. After all, everyone agreed to the terms of the trade. But Mike Kekich was reportedly mortified and panic-stricken by the thought of his most embarrassing moment being played out on the silver screen. He reportedly threatened to sue the production before escaping to Albuquerque under a new identity to sell real estate. But mercifully, the film never happened. Today, at 77 years old, Mike Kekich still refuses to give interviews about his unconventional romantic history. Strangely enough, however, reports came out that the former pitchers had recommitted their lives to God. Peterson even wrote a strange book called Mickey Mantle is Going to Heaven, where he speculates about which famous baseball players are going to heaven and which are not. Man, that's weird. And if you're wondering about Mike Kekich's eternal soul, well, he's going to hell, according to Peterson. Geez, give the poor guy a break. He already took his wife. No need to pile on. So I guess you can't just swap wives and not expect things to get messy. But this story is about more than just swinging. It's more than a cautionary tale about greed and lust and discontent. At its core, I believe, the story of Fritz Peterson and Mike Kekich is a lesson on identity. We develop an identity over the course of our lives, and when that identity gets wrecked, it's not easy to recover. Peterson and Kekich were no doubt going through some sort of midlife identity crisis. Their lives were good, but they wanted more. They wanted to be the other guy. Mike Kekich admitted as much. He said, a couple years after this whole fiasco, by American standards, I had a good marriage, but I wanted a great marriage. I was idealistic, I guess. But when Peterson moved away with his kids and Marilyn walked out on him, Kekich was left with no identity. Who was he now? He wasn't really a father or husband anymore. He wasn't a Yankee anymore. He wasn't even himself. He just became a strange footnote in baseball history. That was who he was. He needed a lot of therapy to go over and get through that. And so it begs the question, who are you? I know your name, I know your job, I know your family. But if all that got stripped away like Mike Kekich's, then who are you, really? Are you your body? You know, what if you lose an eye or a hand? Are you still fully you? Is your severed eye or hand still you? Maybe your brain is the real you. Maybe your mind and thoughts are you. But what if you lost your mind? What if you got dementia? What if you forgot who you were? Would you still be you? Could we download your memories into a computer and still have you? So what exactly are you made of? The answer isn't as cut and dry as we initially think, is it? But whatever we are essentially made of, God created it. God didn't create a Yankee. God didn't create a pitcher. He didn't even create a Mike or a Fritz or a Suzanne or a Marilyn. He created you and me, whoever that is. God doesn't relate to the titles or the names we give ourselves or the way we even think about ourselves. He relates to you. And he relates to me, whatever that means. And so we better find out what that means. And thankfully, in today's passage, we find out what we're made of. So I'm going to invite you to turn to Hebrews chapter 4, verses 11 through 16. If you don't have a Bible, you're welcome to take out one of ours from the shelf underneath the pew in front of you and turn that to page 1003, you'll find Hebrews 4. Or you can use your smartphone to scan the QR code on the worksheet in the bulletin, and it will take you directly to the passage. We were reminded quite brutally this weekend that it is still summertime, and this summer I want to do something a little different. For a long time, I've been wanting to talk about some random topics that we just haven't got to in our normal series of messages. And so this summer we've had an entire series on just kind of these unrelated topics that need to be talked about. So we've talked about everything under the sun this summer. And last week we talked about how we often try to satiate our spiritual needs by physical means. Specifically, we try to satisfy the yearning in our souls with food. And we all related to that, I think. But the only way to address problem eating is to follow Jesus and Jesus alone. And that heals our souls. But who is the soul? Who are we really? Are we our bodies? Are we our brains? Are we our jobs, our dreams, our choices, or a combination of all these things? Folks, I'm convinced that we cannot experience deep happiness until we strip away everything non-essential and figure out our core identity. So let's allow today's passage to show us what we're made of. Hebrews chapter 4. Short passage, just verses 11 through 16 this morning. The author said, "Let us therefore strive to enter that rest so that no one may fall by the same sort of disobedience. For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and of spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give an account. Since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast to our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need." Just reading that passage should be very encouraging to all of us today, but let's go a little bit deeper. Now, we're not certain who wrote the letter to the Hebrews, nor do we know exactly to which Hebrews he was writing. Many assume that it was the Apostle Paul, but we do not know the context of the author. But we do know the context of this passage. The author has been writing about the generation of Israelites in the Old Testament who failed to enter the promised land. God had told them that they could conquer it, but they didn't believe him. And they stubbornly persisted in their unbelief, missing out on the Sabbath rest with which God wanted to desperately bless them. So the author wanted his readers not to be like them. Rather, they should believe in Jesus. Now, Jesus promised salvation, and he promised eternal life to anyone who simply believes in him. He himself said in John 6:40, "For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day." When we trust in Jesus, we can rest from all our work. Now, we're still busy doing good, but we have faith that God will save us apart from our works, as Paul wrote in Ephesians 2:8-9, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this not your own doing, it is a gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast." That's good news, right? We try to do good works. We're all about blessing this community here. But we don't do it to be saved and get eternal life. That comes through faith and faith alone in Jesus and his sacrifice and his goodness. And that really takes the pressure off. But in today's passage, as the author encouraged his readers towards faith in Jesus, lest they fall short of his rest, he made a larger point about their identity. He wrote about how the word of God pierced through one's joints and marrow and soul and spirit. And I know that almost all of us have grown up in church. All of us who have grown up in church have assumed that the word of God in this passage is referring to the Bible. Certainly the Bible is the Word of God, but the Word can also refer to Jesus Christ himself, as we see in John 1:14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. And that, to me, seems like almost certainly the context of this passage here, as the author went on to write about how Jesus is our amazing and approachable high priest right after that. This high priest pierces, Jesus pierces straight through your joints marrow, which is your physical body, and your soul spirit, which is the immaterial part of you. We know that we are not just, you know, sacks of meat, right? There is an immaterial side to us that transcends our fleshly bodies and even our physical brains. How else can we love and write poetry and be moved by music? This is really is a self-evident truth. Yet, we are not just our soul spirit. Our bodies are us too in a very real way. God put us in a physical world. Jesus healed physical bodies. And someday Jesus is going to resurrect us in real yet perfect material bodies that take up space and live in time. After all, that's what Jesus was, right? After his resurrection, he was certainly physical. But our passage today says he also passed through the heavens. That doesn't mean that Jesus is somewhere up in the sky far away from us. It means that Jesus effortlessly inhabits the spiritual world and the physical world anytime he chooses. Even when he's not physically here, he's still here in a very real way. Jesus has reunited the physical and the spiritual, both in this world and in us through his resurrection. That's what the new heavens and the new earth are all about in the book of Revelation. Jesus won't be making necessarily a new planet and a new sky. In the end, rather, he will perfectly reunite the spiritual and the physical worlds, both inside of us and outside of us. And finally, this new creation will operate as God always intended. So you are not just your joints marrow, nor are you only your soul spirit. All of you, all of it is you, as the material mingles with the immaterial. We've talked about this before. And the immaterial spirit of God literally indwells your physical body, according to the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 6:19. Your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you. And I know that when we start talking about identity and our physical bodies, it gets a little fuzzy, you know. If you lose part of your body, are you still fully you? Well, of course you are. But is that body part also still you? I don't know. But I do know that people whose bodies are sick and infirm are no less of a person. And in the end, they will be given a new perfect body that somehow correlates to their original bodies. But your body right now, frailty and all, is still you. And the immaterial parts of you are still you, though they're not all of you. If you lose all your mental faculties through dementia or some sort of mental illness, you are still fully you. You know, we think of, you know, our elderly, maybe grandparents who've lost their mental faculties, but they're still there. They're still valuable. A person who has lost his mental capacities is still as much him as the person who's lost a part of their physical body. Yet, according to this passage, there is something deeper in us that seems to transcend both our joints, marrow, and soul spirit. And folks, I'm still learning here. I'm just trying to bring you along in the process because my ideas about identity are evolving. But according to this passage, when the Word of God, when Jesus cuts through our joints, marrow, and soul spirit, he gets to something called the heart. And according to my current understanding of Scripture, that's the most essential and basic crux of our identity. Again, the heart is something physical and spiritual. The Greek word for heart in this passage can refer to the organ in your chest that keeps you alive by pumping blood throughout your body. But this organ also corresponds with the hidden part of your immaterial self that no one sees but you and Jesus. The heart is your very core, and Jesus cuts straight through the physical and the immaterial to get to your heart. It's the part of you that only he knows. No one else truly knows your heart, your identity, but Jesus. When Jesus thinks about you, he thinks of that. Now, don't forget that your mind and emotions and your body are you too. As Jesus said, Luke 10:27, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, your core being, but with also all your soul and with all your strength, with all your mind. But your heart is the deepest part of you and the basis of your identity. It's the part of you that relates to Jesus. It's the Jesus you. When you strip away everything else and are completely naked, soul and spirit, and exposed before him, your heart is what's left. You are not what you eat. You're not what you wear. You are not what you do. You are not what people call you. You are not even what you think or feel or what you choose to believe, though in some ways these things may be part of you. Somewhere within your body is what the Bible calls the heart. No one can see it, but you and Jesus. That is what you are made of, ultimately. And that is our main point from today's passage. The main point is, you're all heart. The heart is who you are. I know we've talked a lot of philosophy here, and we're going to get to the practical part of it. But the main point of this passage, I think, for today's purposes is, you're all heart. It's your heart. That's who you are. The greatest and most well-documented identity crisis in all of history has to be that of John Stuart Mill. It could also be described as an existential crisis. By the age of 20, John Stuart Mill was so miserable and he found his life so unfulfilling that he was ready to kill himself. And that's ironic considering his father built his whole life around principles of personal fulfillment, good work, usefulness, happiness, and meaning. You see, John Stuart Mill was raised to be the quintessential utilitarian. His father, James Mill, was the disciple of Jeremy Bentham, the early 19th century philosopher and father of utilitarianism. And utilitarianism is not a bad philosophy to live by. A utilitarian seeks to maximize the happiness and well-being of all individuals. He believes in promoting the greatest good for the greatest number of people. But unlike Karl Marx and the other hardcore socialists, Bentham, Mill, and other utilitarians did not seek the good of society over the good of the individuals. Every individual in society was equal, and therefore every individual had the right to choose whatever he wanted to do as long as he didn't hurt the rest of society with his choices. Not surprisingly, therefore, John Stuart Mill advocated for universal voting rights and the abolition of slavery. So you can do a whole lot worse than utilitarianism. But as John Stuart Mill found out, despite all the virtue of utilitarianism, it was still missing something. Mill's father was such a strong believer in utilitarianism that he set out to create an environment for his young son that maximized his potential to live out this philosophy. It's very interesting. In essence, James Mill set out to make his son the perfect utilitarian. And it started out great, actually. John Stuart Mill was a child prodigy. While still a child, he could read and write Greek and Latin. He had mastered algebra, and he was writing treatises on Plato and the other great philosophers. The idea that every effort should be put toward the betterment of both himself and others was constantly reinforced, and that's a good thing. Every action in Mill's life was purposeful. Every opportunity was maximized to reach the ultimate goal, which was to make the world a better place. But the idea of always working toward a specific goal in life, no matter how noble, left Mill empty inside, without identity. Here's how he described it. He wrote in his autobiography, in this frame of mind, it occurred to me to put the question directly to myself. Suppose that all your objects in life were realized, that all the changes in institutions and opinions which you are looking forward to could be completely affected at this very instant. Would this be a great joy and happiness to you? And an irrepressible self-consciousness distinctly answered, no. At this, my heart sank within me. The full foundation of which my life was constructed fell down. All my happiness was to have been found in the continual pursuit of this end. The end had ceased to charm, and how could there ever again be any interest in the means? I seemed to have nothing left to live for. In other words, his identity as a utilitarian wasn't enough. Achieving the ultimate goal just wasn't enough to fill the tank. There was more to John Stuart Mill than the work he did, he found out. There was more to John Stuart Mill than what he believed. There was more to John Stuart Mill than even John Stuart Mill. And eventually, if it hasn't happened already, I would venture to say you are going to have some sort of mini John Stuart Mill type moment. The older we get, it seems, the more utilitarian we become. Every task that we do is towards some purpose. We work to keep food on the table. We drive to get the kids places. We go to church to become better people. We are fathers, mothers, wives, computer technicians, churchgoers, conservatives, Democrats, or whatever other way we like to identify ourselves. And we're always working toward the specific goals that those identities require from us. But every one of those identities eventually falls short. Even if you could accomplish everything and ultimately fulfill whatever way you want to identify yourself, it's never really enough. Just ask Fritz Peterson, ask Mike Kekich. Even if you accomplish every goal you set for yourself, it still won't make you happy. Just ask Tom Brady, who at 45 years old is still chasing Super Bowls after winning 7 of them. Inevitably, we'll look in the mirror and ask ourselves, who am I, really? We're not as strong and as pretty as we used to be. Our bodies break down. Can't throw the fastball anymore. And we realize that the Sabbath rest that we've been chasing never really comes through those means. You're married with children and it's Sabbath rest still isn't here. You've made it in your career, still not here. You're retired, still not here. But none of these identities are you, ultimately. Maybe in some way they're a part of you, but they're not the you. You are not your achievements. Nor are you the titles you've accumulated, you know, mother, brother, husband, whatever. You are not all body, joints, marrow. You are not all mind, emotions, will, intellect, soul, spirit. In the truest sense, you are that part of you that only Jesus truly knows. Look at this, 1 John 3, 19-20, Apostle John reminds us that by this we shall know that we are of the truth and reassure our heart before him. For whenever our heart condemns us, God is greater than our heart, and he, and I think you could put in parentheses there, only he knows everything about our heart. The heart is the part of you that interacts with Jesus. That's who you are. And it's okay, by the way, that he knows everything in our hearts. I mean, I know that sounds kind of scary. The deepest core of us, he sees it all completely naked and exposed. But that's okay that we're naked and exposed before him, because as this passage tells us, he is a merciful high priest who can sympathize with our weaknesses. Whatever that weakness is, that glaring thing that you're embarrassed about that's way down in your heart, he's a merciful high priest. He sympathizes with our weakness. He didn't sin, but he can sympathize. He was one of us after all. That's who he is. so we can draw near to him and find grace through faith. As the author of today's passage wrote later in this very letter of Hebrews in chapter 10, he wrote, "Since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water." That's all yours through faith in Christ and faith alone through God's grace. Through Jesus' perfect life and his sacrifice on the cross, he has sprinkled our hearts clean, no matter how dirty it is. Not through works, but through faith. He has not just washed our bodies and our minds and our souls. We put our trust in him by God's grace through his sacrifice for us. He has cleansed the very essence of who you are, your heart. Whether it feels like it or not, doesn't matter. Jesus has done that. You didn't do that. You couldn't do that. He did that. Through faith in the resurrected Jesus and only Jesus, you are saved. Through faith, we enter the rest the author of Hebrews was talking about. But we don't feel this rest very often, do we? Even if it's true, very often we don't feel it. Honestly, what would you give to feel true serenity? So how can this understanding of our identity through faith in Jesus really bring peace to our hearts and minds and souls and our whole being? How do we truly enter this rest, not in some philosophical or theological way or theoretical way, but in a real way? How do we strive to enter that rest, as the author wrote in our passage? That sounds like an oxymoron, doesn't it? Strive to enter rest. That sounds like trying with all your might to fall asleep. If rest could be gained through striving, I think we'd all have it, right? I mean, it seems like we strive a lot. But faith doesn't work like that. You are not what you do. You are not a utilitarian animal. And maybe this is where John Stuart Mill can be of assistance to us by way of example. John Stuart Mill championed for a secular society governed by reason and liberty that showed deference to no religion. Yet, John Stuart Mill was surprisingly religious. He had regularly attended church as a boy, and he supported various local churches throughout his life. So I think we can learn something here. And so how did John Stuart Mill snap out of this existential identity crisis and find rest? Well, it was simple, really. He started reading the poetry of William Wordsworth. Wait, so reading poetry makes us happy? No, that's not the point, thankfully. Mill didn't read William Wordsworth with the goal of making himself happy. In fact, he didn't have any goal when reading William Wordsworth. And that's precisely why it made him happy. For all his life up to this point, John Stuart Mill did everything to accomplish some greater goal down the road. Everything he did had a utilitarian purpose, so to speak, and we can relate to that with how we try to fulfill our identities. But when he started doing things just for the sake of doing them, he found happiness. Because when we do things just to do them, that fulfills our truest identity of who we are, our hearts. In other words, it was okay to do some things for no purpose than just for the joy of the experience. That fulfills part of that deep identity that we have. When we strip all the work and everything else away, who we are, well, doing things just for the pleasure and joy of them, that helps us live out our identities, who we truly are. Here's how he described it in his autobiography. He says, "But I now thought that this end, which is one's happiness, was only to be attained by not making it the direct end. Those only are happy who have their minds fixed on some object other than their own happiness. Aiming thus at something else, they find happiness along the way. Ask yourself whether you are happy, and you cease to be so." If you substitute faith for happiness in that passage, you will find a perfect definition of faith. For John Stuart Mill, he found joy in just reading William Wordsworth for the sheer enjoyment of it. He didn't read Wordsworth to write a book report on it. He didn't read Wordsworth to make himself smarter or more useful to the word, to the world. He didn't even read Wordsworth to put on social media that he had read Wordsworth. Just the task itself was enough. He did it just for the fun of it. And when he added these kinds of just because tasks to his regiment of utilitarian tasks, which were still important, he finally broke out of his funk, found out who he was, because he was living out his deepest and truest identity. That's how faith works, my friend. You can't do faith. You can't do it with any amount of might. Faith works indirectly. Faith works when you're not looking at it. Faith works when we understand who we truly are and who Jesus truly is and simply be good with that. That's our identity. That's what faith does. Rest and serenity and peace don't mean that we don't work anymore. We are the hardest working church on the South Side. But we don't work at being saved. We don't work at being a Christian. We don't find, we don't work hard to find true peace and rest and joy. It's not how it works. Those things only come from a deep understanding of our core identity in Jesus. That's faith. It's understanding our whole identity in Him. It's knowing what you're made of. It's just being who we are and let Jesus being who He is. And that's our application from today's passage. It's in your bullets if you want to write it down. The application is, and remember this, we're talking about faith here. The application is you can't achieve your serenity. Just believe your identity. We spend all our lives trying to achieve some serenity through our various identities that we give ourselves, working hard to fulfill those identities, and wondering why we never have serenity. Well, faith, you can't conjure up faith and work it up. Faith is just believing. It's believing your identity. It's indirect. You don't look at your faith, you look at your identity, and you look at Jesus' identity and how those identities mingle. You do things that just nurture your heart, your soul, just to nurture it. Faith is indirect. We have fallen victim to this fraud that we think we can work for happiness, that we can work for salvation, that we can finally have peace once we do this or that or the other thing. Finally be at peace, you know, even... I'll finally be at peace when I get to heaven. Well, yes. But serenity cannot be achieved. Identity can only be believed. That's faith. Hebrews 11:6, without faith, it is impossible to please Him. For whoever would draw near to God must work hard. No, believe that He exists and that He rewards those who seek Him. Serenity comes as a byproduct of letting the Word of God, Jesus Himself, pierce our joints, marrow, and soul, spirit, all the way to our core being, our heart, and just being the Jesus you that you were created to be. Why do you do devotions? Well, I want to be a better Christian. Great. But maybe for a little while, just drop the goal, whatever that goal may be, and just do it. Just because. We have a very practical utilitarian mindset as Americans, as a church, and that's wonderful. You know, we don't just sit around pretending to be spiritual and get fat on Bible study and worship. I mean, we do it here, man. We do it. That's what Jesus wants. And we work to make God's kingdom come on earth as it is in heaven. But this needs to be coupled with doing things just for the sheer joy of doing them. It needs to be built on a foundation of just being in Jesus and knowing deeply who we really are and who He really is and abiding in that. Paul understood this. Ephesians 3, according to the riches of His glory, He may grant you to be strengthened with power through His Spirit in your inner being, your heart, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts, that deepest core identity of you, through what? Faith. that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be fulfilled with all the fullness of God. Now that sounds like Sabbath rest. And it comes through faith, what did he say? In our inner being, rooted and grounded in love, knowing who we are in Christ and understanding who Christ is. So what are you really made of? You're all heart. Your identity goes beyond joints, marrow, and soul, spirit. Jesus pierces all the way down to a place that only he and you know. He sees you naked, so to speak, and he's good with that. So believe it. Rather than trying to achieve serenity through all these crazy midlife crisis endeavors, just believe your identity. You don't need a new wife or a new life. The old you is just fine. But as we contemplate these existential questions of identity, soul, and spirit, the next logical topic to discuss is death. Well, that sounds encouraging, doesn't it? In churches today, we talk a lot about what happens after death. That's encouraging, right? But we never talk about the subject of death itself because we're scared of it. But if Jesus taught us anything, it's that we don't need to be afraid of dying. And I'm not just talking about being afraid of what happens after death. If Jesus has taught us anything, we don't have to be afraid of actually dying. And so I'm going to encourage you this week to read Ecclesiastes chapter 9, verses 1 through 10. And you bring a friend next Sunday, and we're going to have a death-defying message on the big one. Let's pray. God, I thank you that as you look out on all of these people here, you don't see names, you don't see titles, you don't see identities, you don't see failures or achievements. You just see hearts. You just see the core being of all these people beyond their joints, marrow, soul, spirit. You and only you see who they truly are. And Jesus, I pray that we would stop fighting that. And I pray, God, that Jesus, through faith in you have sprinkled clean that deepest part of us, even though we make bad decisions and we fail. Through faith in you have sprinkled clean our core identity, and nothing can take that away. So Lord, I pray this week that you would help us to exercise faith, but not exercise it in some goal-oriented way, but we exercise it just by believing in who you are, who we are at the deepest, and how you interact with us. And Lord, through that understanding of our true identity, you would bring us a serenity that we've never known before. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.